So turn with me again to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 5. Let me just set this up really quickly for you. Having explained to Titus what particular qualifications should be possessed by those who would serve as elders in the churches of Crete, you'll recall from our last study that Paul also wanted Titus to know that among the Cretans, finding men to match these certain qualifications would not be an easy task. In addition to being known by and large as rebellious, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, Paul advises Titus that these men should be reproved severely so that they might be sound in the faith. He says they should no longer pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments of those who turn away from the truth, because although they profess to know God, their disobedience, their detestable actions indicated otherwise. Now, where was Titus to begin? He knows he's to reprove them. He knows he's to do so in a way that would convince them of their need for change. But again, where does he begin? Well, Paul tells him in verses 1 through 5, and certainly in what follows. He says this. He says, "But as for you," now stop there for just a minute. "As for you," this is really important. Paul wants Titus to know that the first thing that he needs to attend to is himself. "As for you," as for your responsibility in all this, "speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." In other words, you too, Titus, don't be distracted by things that might take you off course. Don't be lured by things that might be more popular, things that might be more palatable, things that might be better or easier on the ears, especially those itching ears that so many will have in the church. He says, "Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Older men. Now, here's where he changes from Titus's responsibility to informing Titus as to what he should be teaching, and he does this by age category. He starts with the older men. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now again, notice very carefully how Paul exhorts Titus to do these things on the basis of sound doctrine. That's his primary presupposition going in. Everything he's going to tell Titus, not only here, but throughout the rest of this letter, must be predicated on sound doctrine. Paul writes, as again, as we just read, "As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Now, you might be aware of this, some of you might not be, but doctrine is really a dirty word in a great number of churches today. I read an article not long ago in which the author made the point that is often made with regard to doctrine. He said, "Doctrine divides, but action and love unite." And that sounds really nice, doesn't it? It sounds almost like a Hallmark card. Doctrine divides, but love and action, they unite people. Is that true? No, it's not. Let me ask you another question. Is it true that doctrine divides? Yes. Doctrine does divide. And aren't you grateful that it does? Doctrine divides the sheep from the goats. Doctrine divides the shepherd from the hireling. Doctrine divides the serious-minded Christian from the lackadaisical Christian. It divides truth and error. It divides light and darkness. It divides the just from the unjust. And so many other things. Doctrine does, in fact, divide. One of the most remarkable things about Jesus' own doctrine was that almost without fail, everywhere he went, he stirred up malicious opposition. Very little of what Jesus had to say, except to those who had been given ears to hear, number one, made any sense, and number two, was any source of comfort. Most people who were beholden to the teaching of Jesus Christ walked away offended. This proves the point that he often made, and that he made in rather poignant form when he said that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go therein, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and there are few that go in. This is just another way of illustrating the fact that there are very few people out there who will tolerate sound doctrine. And again, it's not just Jesus' teaching. This is something that's found throughout the Word of God. I don't know about you, but most of the time when I'm reading the Word of God, when I'm studying the Word of God, and you can tell this, it comes definitely comes out in my preaching, most of the time it cuts me to ribbons. Most of the time, the Word of God points out yet again and again just how woefully short I fall of meeting God's perfect standard of righteousness. That's the main purpose of the Word of God, is to whittle us down and then build us back up. There's an equal amount, I would say, of constructive criticism and encouraging messages in the Word of God, and that's by God's design. He wants us to know that we're not all we think we are. We've been studying on Sunday morning these indictments that Paul makes against the natural man. We're all in that category without Christ. And it's not easy to hear, but it's very necessary for us to hear. So in that way, doctrine does, in fact, divide people in ways that are sometimes very uncomfortable. We've been talking about, in our study of Romans, how doctrine also has the power to suppress untruth. Doctrine can stop a fool dead in his tracks. Good, reliable doctrine can be used to silence those who are in opposition, as we're told a few places in Scripture. Nevertheless, though, we also know that the unbeliever will do everything in his or her power to suppress whatever truths that we're trying to present in unrighteousness. And we talked about what that meant from Romans chapter 1. Instead of hearing the truth, processing the truth in a God-honoring way, and then obeying whatever it is that God wants man to obey, he's far more inclined in his natural state to push down the truth so that he can continue to act in unrighteous ways. I mean, it's simply part of who man is in his fallen state. And let me just add this as well. It is true that action and love unite, but action and love only unite insofar as they are informed and controlled by sound doctrine. I mean, what good is action and love if it's misdirected? What good is the social gospel, for example, if there's no real gospel going forward? You can feed people, you can paint their homes, you can fix their fences, you can go out and befriend them and do all kinds of kind things for them in the interest of the social gospel. But unless and until you give them the real gospel, you've actually done nothing in terms of uniting us and them, right? It's only when you sacrifice doctrine that you can successfully unite yourself with unbelievers, for example. And I think a lot of churches would love to see their members uniting with unbelievers because they think there's some sort of virtue there. They think there's some sort of value there. And yet, sound doctrine teaches us not to be unequally yoked in any form or fashion. That's not to say that we shun people. It's not to say that we tell them how much we dislike them, right? It's just that we want to fill them with sound doctrine and then on the basis of that, strive to build relationships of action and love. Again, it's very important that we're rooted firmly in sound doctrine. So, did Titus not already know this? Well, I'm sure he did, but Paul nonetheless wanted to remind him how crucial it was for him to continue speaking things which were fitting for sound doctrine. Paul also knew that the temptation to soft sell or downplay the truth in pragmatic fashion would always be a temptation. And this is true even among some of God's most faithful servants. I know pastors, both present and former pastors, who have expressed to me that there have been times where, because they're dwindling congregations, because of various factors, their churches are shrinking right before their very eyes, they have remarked to me that they've often thought about resorting to pragmatic means to attract more people. And for a time, you know, they say, well, it wouldn't be forever. It'd just be for this, you know, I need to do something to bring them in. And then when I get them all in, then I'll revert back to my old ways and preach just the truth. But I need that hook. And I've had to counsel many, especially younger pastors, don't ever sell out that way. Don't ever do that. You preach the word in season and out of season. That is, whether it's popular or whether it's not popular. And you let God do the rest. You let Christ build his church. Don't try to do it yourself. You know, I don't want the church of Tim. I don't want the church of John, the church of Mike. I want to be a part of the church of the living God. I want to be a part of Christ's church. I want him to build it up, and I want him to build up his church, and I think it's happening here. He's building this body up with a solid foundation of firm and sound doctrine, and we should be grateful for that. What we have here is not normal in the world we live in. I was talking with someone, potential members this morning, for 2 hours, and this guy had a list of questions a mile long, and one of the questions he wanted to ask me was, you know, how prone are we to do things like, for example, he came from a church where the whole congregation had to sign a pledge. All the white members had to sign a pledge apologizing for their whiteness. And I was flabbergasted. You know, you'd be flabbergasted too if you know what church it was, but I'm not going to go there. But here's the thing. Why would we ever do that? Where's that in God's Word? God's Word tells me, see, here's the difference between sound doctrine and pragmatism. Pragmatism resorts to all those kinds of shenanigans as virtue signals in order to get along with the world around them. But sound doctrine says that our Lord has told us that God's no respecter of persons, that there are neither Jew nor Gentile nor Greek nor barbarian nor slave nor free man nor Scythian. On and on it goes. We're all either in one boat or the other. We're either redeemed by the grace of God or we're not. That's the only differences I see. This need to become woke and relevant and to pander to certain groups of people just because it's the latest and greatest thing to do. Folks, that's dangerous. Stick to preaching the Word. Now, if the Word that I preach should ever cross lines where I have to talk about things political, things racial, things, I'll talk about those things. But not unless it does that, and until it does that, will we ever do things like that. And I'll never have you sign a pledge of any kind for something especially like that. So there will always be a temptation, and even among some of God's faithful servants who slip up and find themselves in that situation, there will always be a temptation to resort to pragmatism when it looks appealing. Paul's encouragement to Titus was actually more than likely based on the same premise that Paul expressed to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4. Remember what Paul said there. I've covered this enough times. You ought to know what this says relative to the responsibility of pastors and teachers, right? God gave some as pastors and teachers. For what reason? So that they would be more politically savvy, so that they would be more up to date on the local politics of their little spheres, so that they might be politically correct. No. Why did God give pastors and teachers to the local church? For the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. It's really simple. And from what are they to be equipped? From the Word of God, which equips us all in so many ways. And how long are pastors and teachers to continue this work to which they've been called? Well, he goes on in verses 13 through 16 to say this: until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Notice he doesn't say until we all attain to the unity of politics, until we all attain to the unity of wokeness. No, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, he says, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Sound doctrine creates unity. Unity that is based on sound doctrine will result in the love that we're supposed to have for one another. It's really not difficult. It's just that so many people want to make it difficult. And what happens to a church when sound doctrine is sacrificed on the altar of feelings? On the altar of emotions, worldly philosophy, pragmatism. Well, we see what can happen in the example of the church at Colossae. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Paul begins by reminding them how great a struggle it was to minister to them in light of all the challenges that had been posed by the many false teachers who had begun to make inroads into the church there. And in verses 2 and 3, he expresses his desire that they be, quote, encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And what reason does Paul give for this particular encouragement? Verse 4. He says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. In other words, in the absence of a foundation built on sound doctrine, others would be able to delude the unsuspecting with persuasive arguments to the contrary. Simple. The old saying is, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. It's never been truer than it is with regard to sound doctrine. The Scriptures teach us what we are to know. The Scriptures teach us who we are to be. The Scriptures teach us how we are to act before a watching world. The Scriptures teach us how to be salt and light in a tasteless and dark world. The Scriptures teach us so many things that we would do well to understand from a position of sound doctrine. Notice what Paul says in them in verses 6 through 8. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now, how had they received Him? Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Let me give you just a couple of other examples of Paul's emphasis on the importance of sound doctrine, especially as it relates to the development and the health of the local church. Look at 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul warns Timothy of the ultimate outcome of neglecting sound doctrine. Beginning at verse 1, he writes, "The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude." Now, just stop there. I was having a discussion with someone only recently about certain groups claiming to be Christian, among them the Seventh-day Adventists. This would also include many of the Messianic Christians, so to speak. Many of those groups still have rules and regulations governing what foods are to be eaten. They still observe the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Paul's saying here that those things were really just shadows, just foreshadowings of the ultimate fulfillment of all of those things in Christ Himself. This is why in Acts chapter 10, you'll recall Peter, he's on the rooftop of the house, and this sheet is lowered from heaven, and all these unclean, or what he thought to be unclean, animals were in this sheet, and the Lord says, "Take and eat." And he says, "But Lord, I can't do that." And what does the Lord tell him? "Don't call unclean what I've called clean." Paul's saying the same thing here. Don't let anyone take you captive by these kinds of things. And yet it goes on and on and on, even among professing Christians today. Why? Because they're not familiar enough with their scriptures to know that Paul actually speaks vehemently against that sort of thing. Again, everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. Now, that's not a blanket statement. Doesn't mean that, well, I can do drugs now, because they've been created by God and they must be good. No, that's, you got to read it in context, right? He says, "For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who's the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things." Paul says to Timothy, avoid all of this endless chatter from men who know nothing of what they speak. Avoid those who would seek to derail your faith by imposing on you certain restrictions, certain rules and regulations that are not rooted in the Word of God. Same thing he told Titus. Same thing he said to the Colossians. Be of sound mind and sound doctrine. In 2 Timothy 4. Verses 1 through 4, Paul also told Timothy this, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. How much of a false doctrine today has actually reached fable status? And those who sit under that type of teaching are not even aware. Why? Because they're not exercising the responsibility that they have to be Berean, to search the scriptures for themselves. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Anything you hear from this pulpit that strikes you as odd, or that you don't agree with, or that you can't wrap your head around, search the scriptures to find out if you're being taught the truth. And if you find that you haven't been taught the truth, let me know. And I'll either correct it or I'll correct you lovingly from the Word. Right? Serious stuff. This time where they won't endure sound doctrine, that time's today. Listen to MacArthur's explanation for why sound doctrine is so necessary in the church. He said this quality is basic to excellence in ministry, but it's sadly lacking in the church today. Much contemporary preaching is weak and produces weak churches because it reflects a lack of biblical knowledge and a minimal commitment to the study of the scriptures. For many pastors, study is an unwelcome intrusion into their schedule. It interrupts the routine administrative tasks and meetings with which they occupy themselves. They study only enough to make a sermon, not to feed their own hearts, and think deeply and carefully on divine truth. The result is impotent sermons that fall on hard hearts and have little impact. Some of you know people in megachurches where there's great entertainment every Lord's Day, where there's great fervor in the worship service. I've told you before, I asked a person one time, well, how was church? They go to a megachurch. Oh, the worship was great. Worship? What do you mean by worship? Oh, man, we have a band like you would not believe. And they play all the latest and greatest songs, and we're just blessed to have them. No, I mean the preaching. How was the preaching? Oh, that. You know, then I ask, what did the pastor preach on this morning? I don't remember. Right? Hey, don't ever walk out of here on a Sunday not knowing what you've been taught. Right? There's the first sign of that disconnect. When you come here, engage. It's like MacArthur says, you know, when we get to the time when the preacher stands and says, turn in your Bibles, we're at the zenith. We're at the top of the service. It's not all the stuff that's led up to it. The preaching of the Word is paramount. And the hearing of the Word is paramount. So prepare your hearts accordingly. You'll be glad you did. The reason there are so many weak and ineffective professing Christians in the world today is because there's so many weak and ineffective pastors and teachers. They're woefully inadequate. They're woefully unqualified. And by all indications, some of them are disinterested in rightly dividing the truth and then faithfully sharing what they have rightly divided with their flocks. True preaching is really just an exercise in sharing. I come into the pulpit every Lord's Day morning eager to share with you, not to pontificate from on high, not to say, look at me and how intelligent I've become over the years. No, I genuinely want to share with you what God has shown me. It's like, hey, look at this. And then look at this. Isn't it great? Isn't it wonderful? And according to Ephesians 4, what your response to that should be is you leave this place and you go out into the world and you say, look at this. Isn't this great? Isn't this wonderful? You see how all that works? Symbiotically, you're not just here in robotic fashion getting your heads full of a message that you're going to just do away with on your way out. There's got to be this constant inner working that's built on the framework of sound doctrine. You know, if this trend continues, the problem of doctrinal anemia is so prevalent in so many churches. If this continues, genuine, faithful churches will very quickly fade into obscurity. You know, when you're talking about feelings and emotions and that which satisfies our creature comforts and all those, you've got to admit that churches like ours can't hold a candle, speaking about in the flesh. We can't compete with that. But here's the thing, we shouldn't want to compete with that. There is no competition. And isn't it wonderful that in churches that are faithful to the Word, and folks, again, don't get me wrong, there are tons of faithful, God-honoring, Bible-teaching, Bible-believing churches all over this town. And praise the Lord for that, right? But at the same time, there are enough bad churches out there such that we ought to feel a burden to be equipped with sound doctrine, to go out and reach the masses anyway. Well, moving on. When Paul exhorts Titus to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, you know, it's in light of all those considerations that I just brought forth from other places in the Scriptures. From a purely practical standpoint, though, you still have to wonder, where was Titus to begin? I mean, he's been told the need. He's been told what to do, but where does he begin? Well, again, he begins with the older men. You know, I used to wonder what it was like to be an older man, especially as a believer. You know, I, for the most part, young people, you young people, you know, you, especially you young men, you knuckleheads, you know, a lot of the time you just want to automatically discount what old men have to say. Why? Because we're out of touch. We're irrelevant. We're dinosaurs from a previous era. We can't possibly know what you're going through. We can't possibly relate to you in any real substantial way. Folks, especially you young people, don't think that way. We have a lot of miles on the odometer. Yes. But we know stuff. Right? We know things that can be of tremendous benefit to you if you'll only listen. If you'll only humble yourself and listen to what we're trying to tell you. Look, guys, we older men love you younger men enough to want to tell you a lot of things about how to avoid the stupid mistakes we made coming up. And I wish, like everything, during those young years as a Christian, I wish I had paid more attention to the older men in the congregation. I wish I had come alongside them and said, teach me. Teach me something. What was your life like? How did you overcome these obstacles? Let me tell you what's going on in my life. Did anything like that ever happen to you? Can you help me through this? Avail yourself of the wisdom that has been collected and implanted in older men. And I'm not old by, you know, every standard, because there are men here who are older than me. And over the years, I've grown very accustomed to sitting and listening to them and gleaning what I can from them. Because again, it's only wise that we do that. But in order to be credible, older men, Paul says to Titus that you have to exhibit certain characteristics. You have to strive for certain qualifications. He says older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. First things first, we need to understand, in Paul's estimation, an older man would have been anybody around the age of 50. Life expectancy wasn't what it is today, and so, you know, this is always a moving target. But in Paul's day, the Jews themselves considered an older man to be anybody above 50. Now, again, that target changes with each generation. Sometimes it goes up, sometimes it goes down, given life situations. But this is what Paul means by older men. It's a reference to those men in the congregation who have more miles on their odometer than the other men, right? Whatever that looks like. Now, note the things he tells Titus that old men should be characterized by. The first one's temperance. To be temperate, what does that mean? To be temperate just means to be free from the intoxicating effects of anything. It's not just a reference to drinking. A lot of people want to, you know, throw drinking under the bus and say, well, that's the primary thing that Paul's talking about when he uses this word temperance. Temperance means someone who is tempered, somebody who is not beholden to things that captivate his mind other than the Word of God, other than God himself. And this can be, I mean, give you some examples. Not only can this refer to alcohol, this can refer to an inordinate amount of time spent doing anything. If you have a hobby and you spend most of your time on that hobby at the expense of ministering to your family, at the expense of studying the Word and growing in your knowledge of Christ yourself, then you are not temperate. The temperate man knows where the lines are. He knows when he's gone too far in terms of placing emphasis on one thing above all else. And so it's very important that the older man be free from anything that might compete for his time and that might cloud his judgment. Older men should have learned by experience what pleases God and what doesn't. Older men are to avoid excesses. Older men are to avoid extravagance, self-indulgence in all its forms. Well, next Paul writes that older men should be dignified. The word translated here is dignified. It's only used a few times in the New Testament. It's the word semnos. And it refers to one who is honorable. One who carries himself in a way that causes admiration and respect. Stately would be a good synonym for dignity here. At one time, we used to demand that our politicians be statesmen. What does that mean? Well, it means that they are serious-minded, that they conduct themselves in a way that brings honor, in a way that garners respect and admiration. The royal family kind of has a lock on this, at least in England. You know, those boys are raised in a way, and you can see this, well, not so much anymore. Certainly not in, what's the bratty kid's name? Harry. But you do see it in William, don't you? You know, you look at, I'm not an Anglophile by any stretch of the imagination, but, you know, you look at William and Kate, and what do you see? You see dignity. They walk with their head up. They're not snobs, they're not stuck up, but they have a certain air about them that demands respect and admiration. The older man's to be the same way. Again, not to be arrogant, not to be haughty, not to be distant, but the older man should be one to which the younger men can look up to and say, I want to be like that guy. I hope one day I'm able to comport myself with the style that that man, and I'm not talking about fashion, I'm talking about the dignity that that man displays, right? Older men know that their dignity is rooted in Christ. They know that, you know, we know that we are who we are only by the grace of God. And that only furthers our dignity, right? In Philippians 4:8, Paul uses this same word, but there he translates it as honorable. In fact, the whole verse describes really effectively what a dignified man looks like. And what is that? You know that passage, Philippians 4:8. The dignified man will be one whose mind consistently dwells on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever is of good repute, and anything else that's excellent and worthy of praise. That's what it means to be a dignified older man. Thirdly, the older man should be sensible. As one commentator noted, he said, over the years, the senior men must have acquired that cleansing, saving strength of mind which has learned to govern every instinct and passion until each has its proper place and no more. They would have the discernment, discretion, and judgment that comes from walking with God for many years. This is also another very interesting word. The Greek word that this comes from was actually used in secular Greek to refer to the handbrake on a cart or a wagon. That speaks volumes to what this word actually means. What Paul's actually saying is that the older man must be someone who knows when to put on the brakes. Right? Someone who knows when he's gone too far. Someone who knows when to quit. In so many areas of his life. Those who know how and when to say no in situations where it wouldn't be wise to continue, given a specific course of action. You younger men would do well, again, to take notes from the older men in the body who are sensible. We're going to tell you things you don't want to hear, right? I remember getting in debt for my first car, and an older man in the church told me, don't do it. Do not do that. Stop. Did I listen? No. No. Did I get in trouble? Yeah. Yeah. I think even Dan and I have tales to tell about the foolishness of youth. We got to Germany, the first time we went to Germany. You know, VCRs were all the rage. I don't know if you know that, but you younger kids are like, what's a VCR? Dad, what's a VCR? A video cassette recorder where you can record TV and play it back on a tape that's about this big, right? Well, in Germany, you only had two channels, and they were both in German, and it was usually soccer and the weather. So, not a whole lot to watch on the TV. I mean, they had their own channels, but the ones that AFN broadcasted at the time were just the German sports and weather channels. So we needed a VCR because my mom would send us tapes of our favorite shows and things. And they don't have commercials on American television in Germany either. They have PSAs like don't walk in the middle of the railroad tracks and you know, don't do stupid things. And you get so sick of those. We would get the tapes just to watch the commercials. I know that sounds really weird, right? Now we're trying everything to avoid the commercials. But back then, that was a really big thing. So we just had to have this VCR. So before we left, we actually went to, we bought the VCR when we were in Abilene. But we went to Sears. I don't know if anybody still remembers. Is Sears a thing? Oh. They had these VCRs. Back then, a VCR... Today you can buy a VCR for $39. Probably cheaper on Amazon, right? Back then, $1,500 for a VCR. We didn't have any money. $1,500 back then was like a gold mine. Still is to some people. But so we got it on credit. If you know anything about credit and interest rates back in the day, I think we got a deal. I think it was only 26% interest. And we were making minimum payments. You know how long it took us to pay for that VCR? I think I'd re-enlisted twice by the time we paid for that VCR. We just never got it paid for. Anyway, long story short, we should have known. We had family members telling us all the time, don't get in debt. Don't do this. You'll regret it. And yet, we went our own way and didn't listen. You young people understand, especially you young men, when an older man tells you not to do something, he probably is being sensible. He's simply relating to you. It's time to pull the brake. pull the brake. We're not just being mean to you. We're trying, again, to teach you something from our vast storehouse of wisdom. Well, the fourth quality is that they should be sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. And where does the ability to be sound in faith, love, and perseverance come from? Well, again, it comes from sound doctrine. The Bible teaches us how to be all of those things. And it teaches us those things consistently. If we'll just rightly divide and responsibly apply the Word of God, you too can learn what it means to be these things. Now, here's something I want you men, whether young or old, to seriously consider. Paul's list here is not exhaustive. It's not comprehensive. He's just pointing out some of the more important qualities that older men should possess. And here's the thing. The fact that Paul has to list these qualities at all is an indication and a reminder that they are not automatically developed with age. The fact that Paul is telling Titus to even instruct these older men among the Cretans is because so many of them had not yet arisen to these levels of personality. Remember, they were lazy. They were sluggards. They were rebellious. They were deceitful. That was just who they were by nature. And so Titus is having to do a lot of catching up. And Paul says, Titus, first thing you do, grab these old men and tell them that they're not who they need to be. As many of you are aware, older men today can sometimes fall into the trap of wanting to be younger men. Right? You ever hear of the midlife crisis? When a man reaches a certain age, he wants to revert back to his youth. He wants to enjoy all the things that he used to do. He wants to be able to do all the things he used to do. And, you know, even as we grow older, there's a tendency to want to be hip and cool and relevant and make friends of the younger men. You older men, hear me well. You don't need friends among the younger men. You need to be an example to them. Now, if you befriend them in the process, that's well and good. But there ought to be a line of demarcation between you and them. They ought to see something in you that they aspire to. They ought to see something in you by way of example that they long to be themselves. Because if you're trying to be like them, what happens? Will they ever grow? No. They won't. So avoid the tendency to, I saw a picture I can't unsee the other day, you know, a guy my age, you know, with a man bun and skinny jeans, and I'm like, really? So unattractive. But he's trying to be hip, he's trying to be cool, he's trying to be relevant, when what he should be at that age is an example of dignity and all the other things that Paul mentions here. I'll tell you what young men need today. They need a healthy dose of masculinity. We've been told at every turn today that masculinity is toxic. That we need to just settle down a little bit, not be the men that God has called us to be. Right? Nothing could be further from the truth. The world operates most effectively when men are men and women are women. God has not just assigned these roles in a willy-nilly fashion. He's designed us this way. You young men, if you've not yet had the pleasure of going out somewhere with some older man and killing something and bringing it home and eating it, do that. You older men who know how to do that, take these men, these young men out. Pull them away from their PlayStations. Pull them away from their cell phones and take them out in the woods and tell them you're not coming out of the woods till you kill something and you dress it. Right? Why? Because, again, what we need is a return of manly men. Masculinity is not toxic. Masculinity is what raises the next generation of protectors and defenders and hunters and gatherers, suppliers. I'll never forget one of the first questions Dana's dad asked me when I started dating her. He said, "Are you a producer or a consumer?" Oh, I hate multiple choice questions. I answer correctly. I'm a producer. Right answer, right? That's what men need to be. They need to be all of these things. And older men, it's your responsibility to raise them up in that way. Well, we're going to be talking about the younger men a little later on, but next time, beginning at verse 3, we're going to have some things to say about women. You know, if there was ever a time when women need to be reminded, and this, don't worry, this is not going to come across as harsh as you think it's going to. There's never been a time where it's more necessary that women begin to understand their privileged role according to the way God has designed them. They're special. They are unique in so many ways. You women, it's high time that not only people knew who what you are, right? Because today that's even debatable. What is a woman? People can't answer that. But you need to know just how precious you are, just how special you are, just how important you are in the grand scheme of things. And we're going to talk about that in our next time, Lord willing. So.